Please open your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through to 10. And if you check the preacher with the Word of God, you'll never go wrong. I'll read to you from the Greek-Hebrew Bible in English. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now we're going to be moving into this great doctrine of election, but we're not going to get there today, so you can relax. But as we commence this study, we see that Paul stresses again the true meaning of the gospel. And of course, our English word gospel is a very easy word to say, but it comes from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell, or Godspiel. It really means good tidings. Now, the Greek word for gospel, of course, is euangelion, which is a very interesting word. It was first used in classical Greek, and it really means a reward for good tidings or a sacrifice of good tidings. And you might like to write that down because that's going to be very significant. And when we come to preach the gospel, we are preaching the good tidings, or we are seeing there in the Bible a reward for good tidings, or we are seeing the sacrifice for good tidings. Now, in the New Testament, this particular Greek word carries the specialized meaning of the good tidings of the kingdom of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. One great scholar says, for the Apostle Paul, the heart of the good news is the story of Christ and his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And this great scholar goes on to say, the gospel does not merely bear witness to salvation history, it is itself salvation history. It breaks into the life of a man or a woman or a young person and refashions that life, and as a result of that life being transformed or recreated, then communities are transformed. And I can't wait till 1989, should the Lord tarry. I'm getting so excited after standing still for nearly 4 years to be able to think that in 1989 we are going to evangelize the community. We are going to evangelize the community. We are going to be active people. We are going to know what it means to go out and tell people about the good tidings or the sacrifice of good tidings. Now, this word, of course, means to preach or to preach the gospel. Now, preaching is making a proclamation. Preaching is not being a good PR man. I'm not here to be a public relation officer. I'm not here to win popularity. And after all, you don't have to vote for me. I'm already elected. And if you knew the significance of that, you'd know the significance of Christianity. A proclamation is something that you make with a note of urgency. It is something that you make because you know it is real. Now, there's two passages of Scripture just to illustrate the original meaning of the word, bring glad tidings, and I thought you might like to know what they are. One passage is Luke 1:19, where it says, the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, I am sent to show thee these glad tidings. Literally translated, that means, I am sent to show you the gospel. The other passage, of course, is in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, where Paul says that Timothy came from Thessalonica and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. Now, apart from these two passages of Scripture, the word usually has a technical meaning in the New Testament of publishing the good tidings of the gospel message. at this point in our study where we must come to grips with two other Greek words. One is in verse 6 and the other is in verse 7, because they explain what the Galatians and the Judaizers are doing to the gospel. Now, there they are, removed in your English, perverting your English in the Greek, and they're tongue twisters, but they're very, very important verbs. Now, the principle here is simply this. The Galatians were deserters, and their teachers were perverters. How about that? You can get your tongue around that, can't you? Deserters and perverters. That's got a ring about it, hasn't it? Well, we've got a lot of deserters and perverters in the Christian church still today. You see, our English word removed means, in the Greek, to transfer to another place or to change. And one great Greek scholar says that the Greek for removed means altering a treaty or changing an opinion or, take army terms, deserting the army, going AWL. Well, how many Christians today are AWL? You only have to look around you, and they're deserting the Christian church. Now, on the other hand, the word pervert in the Greek means to turn about or to change or to reverse. It has an evil connotation about it. It means to really corrupt with satanic influence. Now, W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, says the word pervert means to transform into something of an opposite character. He drew the illustration from Acts chapter 2, verse 20, where the Bible says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness." And, beloved people, that is what the false teachers in Galatia were doing. They were turning the glorious sunlight of God's truth into the darkness of error. They were perverting truth. In simple language, they were transforming the gospel of Christ into something that was not a gospel at all. And because these Galatian Christians were being deceived by this erroneous teaching, they were deserting Christ and his free gospel of salvation. Now, as we continue in this study, and these are just introductory notes this morning, these are very elementary, we notice that wherever or whoever preaches the gospel or another gospel is to be accursed. And that word comes up in verse 8 and 9. It's anathema, or in your English word, it's anathema, right? And it comes from the Hebrew hiram. And that is worth noting, because you will not ever understand the doctrine of election until you understand some of these biblical truths. You cannot go to Romans chapter 9 and build the doctrine of election on Romans chapter 9. And some great scholars who have done that would, in my humble opinion, have been better to have studied the book of Galatians long before they ever got to Romans chapter 9. We'll look at Romans chapter 9 one of these days. And Romans chapter 9 does not say what a lot of books say that it says. Now, this word translated accursed is a very interesting word, because it's used in the Old Testament regarding the curse of God resting upon anyone or anything. In simple language, Paul expresses the fact that God's judgment will fall upon these false teachers. Now, don't let us ever become sentimental Christians. Because the Bible says very clearly that if anyone teaches false doctrine, they will be accursed. The judgment of God will fall upon them. And that's why those who have been called to the ministry to preach the gospel are aware that they are held more accountable than any other Christian. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul, who knew his Old Testament well, he had in mind the Hebrew word, hiram, which means under the curse or under the wrath of God. Now, you need to realize when Paul was writing that most of our New Testament Pauline letters have with them a foundation, a biblical foundation, which has its origin in the Old Testament. These Galatians really should have turned away in horror from any preacher or teacher who was under the curse of God. But what they were doing was simply this. They were listening with itching ears, as 2 Timothy 4:3 reveals. They were having their ears tickled, you know. You know, nice people, pat them on the head, give them a little pat on the back. Oh, bless you, brother, I'll pray for you. You know where that concept of ministry puts you? Right in hell. You'll never grow spiritually with that sort of attitude. And so these Galatians had itching ears. They just wanted to hear the nice things. They didn't really want to hear what God had to say, like a lot of Christians today. Well, perhaps you may be asking, why does Paul mention now an angel from heaven? Let's have a look at that in verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven. That's an interesting little word, isn't it? Now, it was common Jewish belief that the law had been given through angelic mediators. And these Judaizers may have stressed this point when urging these simple Gentile Christians to keep the law. Have a look quickly at Acts 7:38 just to convince you that it really happened. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. Oh yes, the angels gave Moses the law from the Lord. And of course, in Jewish thinking, this was still very prominent. Now also the Judaizers would have undoubtedly laid great stress on tradition, as Paul well knew. And so often, tradition can be a tool for Satan to use. Now, I'm not saying, listen to me, beloved, I'm not saying that all traditions are wrong, but when they are contrary to the Word of God and the gospel of grace, then they are wrong. Did you hear me? Good. So what are we learning? We are preparing ourselves to learn the great doctrine of election. We are learning that Paul uttered his, put it in the English for you, anathema, both impartially, that is, whoever the teacher might be, and then deliberately, that is, in the presence of Christ his Lord. Now, there's a very good reason why Paul was using drastic language. Firstly, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was at stake, and that is to make men's works, and in this case, circumcision, necessary to salvation, or even as a supplement to the work of Christ, is derogatory to Christ's finished work on the cross. When our Lord Jesus said at Calvary, on the cross, he said, "It is finished," he meant that. He meant it. Now, the implication from the Judaizers is obvious. They were implying that Christ's finished work on the cross was in some way unsatisfactory and that men needed to add to it to improve on it. Well, no wonder Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Secondly, Paul was urgent. Why was he urgent? Because the souls of people were also at stake. You see, Paul deeply cared for the souls of people. And in Romans 9:3, that blessed chapter that gets so grossly abused, he declared that he would be willing himself to be accursed, that is, literally to be an anathema, if thereby others could be saved. Now, Paul knew that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And for Paul, there was only one gospel, and he makes it very clear here in verse 6 and 7 of Galatians 1. In order to make his point, he uses two very interesting Greek adjectives. One is heteros, and the other one is allos. There's the number for your Greek Hebrew Bibles for you to look it up. Heteros, of course, is another in the sense different, and allos, of course, is another in the sense of a second. In simple language, Paul says, you are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another gospel. And for sure, there are certainly different gospels being preached. But this is what they are, beloved. They're different. They're different. And Paul then says, there is not another. That is, there's not a second. There's only one gospel. Now, beloved people, the message of the false teachers here in Galatia was not an alternative gospel, but a perverted gospel. And Paul gives us the true marks of the gospel in these verses. Firstly, he reveals the substance, that is, what it is. Secondly, he reveals its source, where it comes from. Now, firstly, the substance of the gospel is very clear. It is the gospel of grace, that is, of God's free and unmerited favor. And then Paul says, to turn from him who called you in the grace of Christ is to turn from the true gospel. Now, whenever preachers and teachers start exalting man or implying that he can contribute anything to his salvation by his own morality or religion or philosophy or respectability or whatever, it is then that the gospel of grace is being corrupted. Did you hear me? Now, that's the very first test, because the true gospel magnifies the grace of God. Now, the source of the gospel. And this is the second test. And this test must always concern the gospel's origin. You see, the true gospel is the gospel of the apostles of Jesus Christ, that is, the New Testament gospel. Now, that's a bit heavy, but if you play around with it in your prayer time with the Word of God, it'll come to you. Because what Paul is saying and what the other apostles said, we have seen, we have heard the totality of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says that God has spoken in these last days completely in his own Son. So the bottom line being that anybody who rejects the apostolic New Testament gospel, no matter what he may be or who he may be, is himself to be rejected. Now, they're strong words, but they're the words of the Bible. They're not the words of the preacher. They're the words of the Bible. And you believe the Bible, don't you? The Bible is the Word of God. It does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. We must never be swayed, as many people are, by the clever oratory and pulpit manipulation. Now, let me tell you this in love. When I did my speech therapy course of 4 years, and then I lectured in the theological college for 3 years in voice production, I learned a lot of techniques. And you know that some of those techniques I could, if I used them wrongly, and I'd never used them wrongly, but supposing I was able to use them wrongly, do you know what I could make you do? I could make you laugh 1 minute and cry the next. You believe that? After 16 years in witchcraft, I know exactly how to do it, but I've renounced all of that. Clever oratory and pulpit manipulation will do nothing for your spirituality. As Dr. Alan Cole says, a great Anglican whom I have had the pleasure of meeting and hear preach, and he's got a great sense of humor, he puts it this way. The outward person of the messenger does not validate his message. Rather, the nature of the message validates the messenger. Did you hear that? Now, what is the great lesson for us to learn? It is this. We must not compromise the gospel like the Judaizers, nor desert it like the Galatian Christians, but live by it ourselves and seek to make it known to others. That involves commitment, doesn't it? That involves being totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, put his finger on you this morning and said, I want you in Zambia as a missionary. Would you go? Who would go? Would you all go if he spoke to all of you? What have you suddenly thought about? Your nice lounge chair, comfortable televisions, nice car you drive? You suddenly thought about all of those things, didn't you? And you don't want to give them up. You're not going to be committed. Sad, and you're going to come here Christmas Day for service. And you're going to rejoice and say, well, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, it's Christmas time. Have you ever stopped and thought what he gave up for you? He gave up heaven's glory for 33 years for you and for me. And on the cross, he was committed to us. And tonight, we are going to be reminded from the Word of God, consider him that endured. Ah, we're not committed Christians today, are we? Not like we should be. But we will be. We will be one day when the commos stand at the front door with the machine gun. Your lounge chair and your nice telly won't be much good to you then. Well, now, with these few introductory remarks, let us go back to verse 6. And what does Paul say here? He says, I marvel. That's one translation. Another translation is, I am astonished. But the literal translation is, I am astounded. And Paul in chapter 3 and verse 1, when we get there, puts it even stronger. When he says, it appears someone has bewitched them. B-A-S-K-A-I-N-O. Baskeno. Bewitched. And you know what that Greek word means? It means to slander. It means to bring evil on a person, or to charm them with evil to mislead them. He says, I marvel. He says, I'm astounded. He said that you are so soon removed from him that called you. That called you. Callo, the verb to call. There's the construction of it there. Having called you in the aorist tense, in the past, he has called you once. Now, when and how did God call become the very issue that we must struggle with, and we must listen very clearly to the Word of God and not to any man's interpretation of the Word of God. We as Christians are called into the grace of Christ. Now, what does that mean? In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says of Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Beloved, think about that on Christmas Day. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 17 of that same chapter in John is very clear regarding our study in Galatians here today. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then Galatians 1:15 says of our Lord, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then verse 16 of Colossians 1 goes on to explain who Christ is. And then in Galatians 2:9, Paul reveals this tremendous truth about Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Beloved, remember that on Christmas morning, won't you? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Please allow me to ask you, for whom did Jesus Christ die? The Bible clearly teaches that it is not the will of God the Father, nor God the Son, that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ command us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is a great scholar and preacher of days gone by, and many people today try to imitate Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They even try to grow a beard like he grew. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once charged with inconsistency for inviting all to be saved whilst he personally believed only the elect would come. But his insight into things as a preacher was a great answer to his critics. And he said this. He said, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, he said, I would go around lifting up shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will, and when whosoever believes, I know he is one of the elect. Now, I believe in my humble opinion that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a true spiritual balance. Now, this truth about C.H. Spurgeon challenges me to ask you this question today. You see, one of the greatest tragedies, many people come to church on Sunday to be nice people. We're not here to be nice people. We are here to be Christian, to learn the Word of God, to be spiritual. Let me ask you, who are responsible for the evangelization of the unsaved elect? You're going to have to answer, beloved. Not to me, but to him. Are not the saved elect responsible? Are we, the Christians, the people who will be held responsible? And for that matter, where do the unsaved elect spend eternity?
Have you ever thought about that? One day, you and I are going to stand before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, as a Christian. And we are going to give an account. Beloved, think of that the next time you sit comfortably in your lounge chair. Think of that.
You see, as I look very closely at all the writings of Paul the Apostle, which express vividly his ministry, I see that Paul believed in election, and at the same time, he had a heart full of compassion for the lost. Indeed, Paul felt his heart stirred by the presence of the Spirit of Christ who came to seek and to save the lost. And that stirring in the heart of Paul led him to travel, to suffer, to write, and to preach, to reach the lost. And as the doctrine of election unfolds for you from the Bible, you will see that Paul, the man whose writings have been so misused by some and abused by others, is warning us, as he did the Galatians, against a gospel that was not centered in the grace of Christ and the Christ of the crucifixion and resurrection. For sure, Paul could have pleased the Jews by preaching law observance. He could have done that. He could have pleased the pagans by making the death of Christ a mere sacrificial transaction that placed no obligation upon the follower. But he did neither. From the moment he became a Christian, Paul knew nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the principle here is simply this. If men and women are taught a false gospel, they are being led away from the one thing that can save them, and they are being turned into destruction, as Matthew 18:6 reveals. Beloved, are you hearing me this morning? By God's grace, when we receive news, and I'm praying that we receive the news that the tender is accepted next week, and then by God's grace we relocate and establish our Jerusalem, we are going to go into the Samarias and the Judeas and to the uttermost parts of the community with the gospel. Beloved people, there is so much to learn regarding the doctrine of election. But the very first thing we must learn is this truth from Galatians. What was this deserting and perverting doing to the Galatian Christians? It was, as Paul says in verse 7, it was troubling them. Which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you. Some that trouble you. And there is the Greek verb, terasso. Terasso. And that Greek word carries with it the idea of perplexity and confusion and unrest. No wonder Paul was anxious about his converts. They were going through great agitation because of the false doctrines that had been brought to the church and to the churches. May we pray. Our Father, we pray today that God the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Jesus Christ, will reveal truth to us continually. For indeed, our Father, it is the truth that will set us free. We pray that we'll be people of the book, people of the Bible, that we'll stand up and be counted, if it means that we give up everything that we have and own for the gospel's sake. Our Father, call upon us to be totally committed. And our Father, bring to our inner being this day that you will hold us accountable for the ministry of evangelization. I thank you today for Billy Graham, who brought the good news of the gospel to my ears for the very first time. For indeed, our Father, as I look back now over 30 years almost, it is very clear to me that I would have gone to a Christless eternity as one of the unsaved elect. And our Father, as awesome and as horrible as that sounds in my ears, I am reminded by you today that you will hold me accountable for those whom I must preach the gospel to. Help me today to be faithful for your name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a great hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I love these words. 212.